This new teaching was a dangerous heresy, and it had to be stamped out. And Saul felt that he was the man to do this. Actually, we've already been introduced to Saul and his crew in the previous chapter of Acts, and a chilling picture it makes. I'm just going to read from the previous page if you're following it in the church Bibles. That's starting on 1039 at the moment. Acts 7, verse 54 onwards. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see the heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he'd said this, he fell asleep. And then this short and chilling phrase, "And Saul approved of their killing him." Saul approved. By the time we reach today's reading, Saul was not just standing holding the coats on the touchline. He's at the thick of things, leading the campaign to smash this new faith. We could speculate as to what makes such people act the way they do. What is it that drives them? Why do they become, as we say today, extremists? When viewed from the outside, it can seem inexplicable, particularly when their extremism takes a religious form. I don't know if you do the same, but I watch the news and I think, what kind of logic is it which thinks truth is best defended by killing those who disagree with you? Or that your cause is proved right by forcing other people to endorse it? Or that God's goodness can be demonstrated by persecution and murder? Well, in this case, 2,000 years ago, it was some Jewish zealots persecuting Christians. Today, we see a lot of Islamic terrorists terrorizing Western nations. But over the centuries, we have to admit that extremist Christians have also done their share of such evil work. Bigoted violence by radical minorities is sadly not the exclusive preserve of any one religion. And it's a sorry picture. And yet, the energy which drives such people is not always bad. For every Adolf Hitler, there's a Winston Churchill. For each Abu Hamza, there's a Desmond Tutu. And for every Saul, well, there's the fascinating part. It turns out for every Saul, there's another Saul. Let's pick up the story now on page 1040, if you want to follow it. Here we have Saul heading for Damascus. In fact, he's nearly there. When, and do you notice the word there? Suddenly. Suddenly, his whole world changes. We'll come back to the details later, but for now, let's look at the effects of this event. His companions are speechless. Saul himself is blind. The strong figure who had been leading the way now needs to be led by the hand himself. I thought that came over very clearly in that little animation, actually. And then what does he do? He simply sits. He's not eating or drinking. It seems he's praying, probably with all his heart, trying to make sense of what is to him incomprehensible. All that he had believed, all that he had held to be true, had been overturned. It turned out Jesus was not dead. He was alive. Jesus was not a charlatan. He was the truth. And it appears this living, truthful Jesus had come and actually spoken directly to Saul and accused Saul of persecuting him. How could this make sense? How could this be possible? In practical terms, what was going to happen to Saul's campaign against this new faith? What should he do now? All he'd been told was, await further instructions. Which brings us to the second character in this story. I looked it up in my Bible dictionary, and there are several people in the Bible called Ananias, but this one only appears on this one occasion. His task was not going to be an easy one, and I expect we can all sympathize with his doubts and concerns as he debated this improbable set of instructions from the Lord. Look at verse 10a here. In Damascus, there was a disciple called Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias. Note that Jesus calls him by name, as he did with Saul. Yes, Lord, he answered. Well, this is okay so far. I don't know about you, but when God calls, I'm firmly advised that yes, Lord, is a sound first response to make. Verses 11 and 12. It's better than no, Lord, anyway. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias, who's come and placed his hands on him to restore his sight. I'm sure Ananias wouldn't have shared my concerns if I'd been there thinking, are you sure, Lord, he didn't see a man called Fred coming to pray for him? Now, this was a pretty unlikely instruction. It might have been that news of Saul's unexpected blindness could have spread through the city, but this was still a big ask. Verse 13, Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And now he's come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. Now, this is a fair comment from Ananias. And notice that the Lord doesn't condemn him for raising his doubts. There is a long tradition from Moses onwards of this kind of dialogue with God. However, Jesus' response is clear. Verse 15. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. Go. It's quite a short word. He doesn't repeat the instructions. What is required here is not repetition, but obedience. Note that this is what he told Saul as well. Get up and go. And actually, in our gospel reading, when Jesus met that young person who was very wealthy, who asked him what he should do, Jesus said, go and sell all your possessions. Then come and follow me. So Ananias is told, go. But then he is given the privilege of a glimpse into something of Jesus' intentions for Saul's life in the future. Continuing in verse 15, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. This is important, really important, says Jesus. I know it seems improbable to you, but I have actually chosen this man to take my name to both Gentiles and Jews. And Ananias does as he's told. Indeed, he takes things further. Pray for him to receive his sight, seems to be what Jesus had implicitly told him to do. What does Ananias say? Brother Saul! Brother? Wow. Jesus has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. If Saul has been chosen by Jesus, then Ananias thinks, he's my brother. And he will need the filling of the Holy Spirit if he's going to do all this stuff as well. The first part of the prayer is fulfilled straight away, verse 18. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up, was baptized, and after taking some food, regained his strength. And the second part of the prayer was fulfilled soon afterwards, see verse 20. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished. I bet they were. They knew he was coming. Isn't this the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem amongst those who call on this name? Hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews. Saul sometimes baffles me in his writings as well, and baffles the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. Paul's, as he came to be known, story starts to be central to the development of the church from this point onwards, whereas Ananias drops right out of sight. He's only mentioned once more in the Bible, and that's by Paul when he later recounts these events, although he does add, Ananias was a devout observer of the law, highly respected by all the Jews living in Damascus. And actually, on this occasion, Paul reports the actual words that Ananias used that we didn't hear in today's reading. I'll just read from chapter 22 of Acts. Ananias said, "The God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear the words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all the people that you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized and wash your sins away, calling on his name." And that's all we know about this Ananias, a devout Jew, a follower of the new way, i.e. Jesus, and someone who, when his moment came, took his courage in his hands, played his part, and helped Jesus change the world. What would have happened if he hadn't done so? We'll never know, of course, but it's interesting that in conversion, in Saul's case at least, there were two stages involved. First, Saul was knocked out, completely down. All he held dear was swept away in a moment. In this state, he was lost. He was adrift, his physical blindness paralleling his inward confusion. And this stage took place directly between him and God, with no one else involved. But at this point, his call still needed to be completed. He had come out of his old life, but he still needed to enter the new one, and this required the help of an existing believer. Ananias' prayer of healing and his prophecy completed the transition into the new life, and the results were rapid. Verse 18, immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes. He could see, he got up, was baptized. After taking some food, he regained his strength. There it is, he could see, he got up, was baptized, received the Holy Spirit, we assume, as that's what Ananias had prayed, and he regained his strength. Well, it's an amazing story. So what can we take out of it? There seem to be a number of features of Jesus' call, both to Saul and Ananias, and actually to God's call to the various Old Testament figures who precede them. And these may be significant as we consider how and whether God might be similarly calling us today. The first feature, this call was personal. It was by name. Ananias is Jesus' first word to that disciple. And Saul gets his name called twice. It's not quite New York, New York, they named it twice, but perhaps Saul wasn't listening so well. Now, to call out somebody's name implies that you know them. And the fact of being called by name by God is at one and the same time comforting. He knows me. And terrifying. He knows me. The call of God is general, of course. He wants everyone to come into a knowledge of him. But it is also individual and personal. And there is no way any of us can pretend before him. So the first feature was a personal call. The second is, here at least, that Jesus' call is unexpected. Now, Ananias was a follower of Jesus, so presumably he prayed regularly and was therefore in touch with Jesus on a day-to-day basis. And yet this specific call clearly took him by surprise. Jesus' call to Saul, however, was completely out of the blue. Verse 3 of our passage today. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light flashed from heaven around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" I'm sure this was the very last thing that Saul expected that day. As a devout Jew, he would also have prayed regularly, worshipping the same God that Jesus had called his father. But Saul's mind was completely closed to any connection with Jesus. This was a direct intervention from God, and its effects on Saul, devastating. The third feature of Jesus' call to these two is that it was also challenging. In each case, action was required, and a prompt response was expected. Get up and go, Saul was told. Simply go was the instruction to Ananias. In neither case was this something they'd thought of doing themselves, at least not consciously. The initiative was divine, not human. I'd like to speculate, though, whether both these men might have begun to prepare for these events subconsciously. Saul, for example, had seen at least one Christian martyrdom, that one of Stephen that I read at the beginning, and he'd heard his final words. Look, I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And as he died, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. On the surface, the narrator of Acts simply observes Saul approved of his killing. But such events must have had an effect on him. And surely the paradox of how these supposed heretics could display such grace must have been working away somewhere deep inside him. It's possible that Ananias, too, who would have heard about the strange circumstances surrounding Saul's arrival in Damascus, certainly not what they'd expected. Could the thought have been developing inside him, too, that God might even be at work inside this man, of all people? I believe God often begins to prepare unconscious minds before a conscious encounter with him takes place, so that when it happens, it is both unexpected and expected at the same time. So to sum up so far, these encounters were personal, surprising and yet prepared for, and challenging. There's a fourth feature I want to mention as well, in that there's an element of dialogue, a degree of explanation involved in what is a conversation rather than just a statement from God. This means that as individuals, we are asked to some extent to collaborate with Jesus rather than simply to respond with blind obedience, pun intended there. Saul asks, "Who are you, Lord?" and is told, "Jesus, whom you're persecuting." Ananias asks, "I know about this man, he's dangerous," and is told, "He's my chosen instrument." Ananias clearly passes on this prophecy, for years later, Saul quotes it, then Paul. He quotes it himself as the origin of and justification for his own evangelistic ministry. Again, this is from Acts 22, verses 14 and 15. The God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will, and to see the righteous one and to hear his words from his mouth. You will be his witness of all people, to all people, of what you have seen and heard. So, what can we learn from these events? God's call to each of us, it seems, will be personal, challenging, unexpected, and yet preparatory echoes perhaps in our unconscious. Well, yes, definitely to all three of these. How will we respond? If we're questioning at first, keen to understand and anxious at some points, it seems that's fine. Everyone from Abraham to Moses to Mary to Peter to Saul and everybody in between seems to have responded in that way. And if we're unsure about our own understanding of God's call and want to check it out, to go to other believers and talk it through with them, well, that's fine too. Jesus, after all, sent Ananias to help and reassure Saul. And Saul himself then spent some time with the other disciples in Damascus who helped him to understand things more fully. And then, if we still reckon he's called us and told us to go, well, we should go. God's call is personal, collaborative, open to reason, but it's also authoritative, and we need to respond. Usually, our first call from Jesus in life is a call to faith, to become a follower of his, as to Saul here. And when we respond, we start to get to know him. Then later in our lives, there will be calls to action, either long-term, such as to a particular career or ministry, or short-term, as in Jesus' call to Ananias here. And although, of course, God is able to do things in any way he wants, there does seem to be a pattern in the Bible when individuals of all types encounter Jesus and receive his call. So, if you hear God's call to you in a way that is personal, knowing and understanding you, your strengths and your weaknesses, your hopes and your fears, if it's a call which appears to be collaborative, seeking to share God's purposes and visions for your life with you, if it's reasonable, if God seems happy to discuss your concerns and doubts and to communicate his certainties and faith in turn, if it's authoritative, requiring a response from you, then can I encourage you to respond, to see how you can contribute to where he's taking us as he's building and developing his church. Oh yes, and do please communicate that decision of yours to a Christian you trust and respect. They can encourage you as you follow things through and remind you if life gets ordinary again and you're inclined to forget all about him. If you need to do so, there will always be the prayer team at the end of the service who can talk through such things with you and help you with any prayer that you might want to undertake. Now, those experienced in such Christian talks will be thinking now, ha ha ha, he's got to the challenge, he's finished. Well, speakers normally do. But actually, I want to finish with a personal comment and a little practical advice. While encounters with Jesus, as I've been saying, have many features in common, they are definitely not all the same. And I was really relieved to hear Chris say this at the beginning of the service in his opening words. People have different experiences in their encounters with God. Saul was hit by a blinding light and heard a voice from heaven. Some people today may say and may hear and see the same. Anybody here had that experience? Well, that makes me feel better, because I haven't either. Some people may hear an inspiring talk, walk to the front of a large arena, and find their lives changed forever. There are probably folk here today that can tell stories like that. Do you dare to put your hand up now? One, two, three, four, five. Oh, fewer than I expected, actually. Because I was going to say, that's great, but not me. I've walked out of more meetings than that than I've walked up to the front at. It's not for everybody. Some, like me, seem to spend forever. It was 18 months in my case, talking and reading and seeking, in turns fearful, hopeful, lost and found, until one day, and it was Easter Day 1973 for me, it is the time. The choice needs to be made, and it becomes clear if it's not made then, it might slip away forever. So I say, don't worry if your life doesn't fit the pattern of a particular speaker, or this book, or that story. Just be sure to respond honestly when God calls you. And I'm going to let somebody else have the last word, one of my favourite authors, C.S. Lewis, as he describes, after a fairly lengthy book, all about his journey of faith, his final steps into Christian faith. Lewis says, "I know very well when, but hardly know how, the final step was taken. I was driven to Whipsnade Zoo one sunny morning. When we set out, I did not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. When we reached the zoo, I did. Yet I had not spent the journey in thought, nor in any great emotion. Emotion is perhaps the last word we can apply to some of the most important events of our lives. It was more like when a man, after a long sleep, still lying motionless in bed, becomes aware that he is now awake. Amen.